I read an incredible story this week. It's the kind of story that made me realize we have a pretty vicious news cycle. There are certain things I read about, and I think, boy, I think when I was a little kid, everyone would have been talking about this at school, at the workplace, but things in our news headlines come and go so rapidly. There are incredible things that happen every day that just pass us by. Now, particularly this year, there were a few things going on in the news, like an election, COVID, that you may have noticed, and other things that got kind of shuffled to the side. I read an incredible story this week from August. I was shocked to find out this happened months ago, because at least to me, it was pretty dramatic. It was a father coming home from work in Texas. There was a babysitter, and his son and daughter were home. He was coming home from work to relieve the babysitter. They were outside in the front yard playing. And as soon as he got out of his car, he noticed there was a huge alligator feet from them, 12-foot alligator, feet from his son and daughter and their babysitter. I don't know what I would do in a situation like that. I hope it would be something akin to what this father did. The first thing he did immediately was yell to his son and their babysitter to get inside. They were further from him than his daughter was. He yelled to them, "Get inside, get out of here." His daughter was the one who was closest to the alligator and was coming towards her. He said later, he said, "I could tell that that alligator wanted my daughter for a snack," is what he said. And he did something pretty dramatic. He scooped up his daughter and heaved her, just catapulted her over their fence. And she landed in the backyard. And he was able to get back in his car or get somewhere safely and call animal control. Everyone was fine. And I thought that was quick thinking. But what would that have looked like? Let's say you were down the street and you couldn't see that alligator. They've got a low profile, that alligator in the road. And all you saw was a dad who looked like he had just snapped in the front yard, screaming at his son and his babysitter, and then scoops up his little daughter and just chucks her into the backyard. You might think, I need to call child services. This guy has clearly had a nervous breakdown. But if you knew what was at stake, you know, when I tell you the story with the understanding that there's this alligator in the road, feet from his family, you think, I mean, it makes perfect sense. But if you didn't know, you think, wow, this guy is a monster. He's just screaming at his family, chucking his family. Having the context makes all the difference in how we interpret a father's actions like that, right? In his darkest moments, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was a lot of confusion among the bystanders about what was happening. And for many of them, what they were doing was interpreting God's character through the events that they were seeing unfold. And they thought, here's this Jesus hanging on the cross, abandoned by God. What does this say about who God is? What does this say about who Jesus is? For some of them, the scoffers, they said, well, clearly the fact that he's hanging here means that he was never this Messiah that he claimed to be. And for others, his followers, his disciples, many of them were surely thinking, Jesus' plan has gone awry. We should not have had the confidence in him to accomplish what he set out to accomplish that we did, because clearly things have failed. Either God is not in control of things like he says he is, or Jesus is not who he says he was, but either way, we're disappointed because all we see is God's cruelty. We see God pouring out his wrath on someone who doesn't deserve it. And as dark as that moment was, for no one more so than Jesus himself hanging on the cross, Jesus had context. And that context made all the difference. Because what Christ understood, even in his darkest moments, his most anguish-filled, excruciating moments, he understood something. He understood that he was enduring great suffering so that God's glory would be made manifest in the rescue of his people that he loves. Seems maybe funny or incongruent to talk about Christ suffering God's wrath on our behalf on the cross 2 weeks before Christmas. And yet it does us well, even in the midst of the Advent season, to reflect on why it is that Christ came. Because for many people, little baby Jesus, little porcelain Jesus in the manger on their grandma's mantle is not remotely offensive or confusing. They can interpret that as simply a symbol of goodwill, symbol of nostalgia. But understanding Christ in the manger as the first step in his human journey to the cross helps us to appreciate the weight of Advent. We're going to look at Psalm 22 today, if you want to turn there with me. Psalm 22, a remarkable psalm, a remarkable prophetic picture of who Christ would be and what he would do for his people. That distinct knowledge that Jesus had on the cross is reflected distinctly in this psalm. The fact that Jesus endured great suffering so that God would be glorified in the rescue of the people that he loves. I hope that as we look at this psalm today, a couple things will happen. One, that you will be encouraged as you see a distinct picture of God's love for his people. I've heard many people say over the years, how do I know that God loves me? What has God done for me lately that shows that he loves me? And I would say, Jesus Christ hanging on the cross is a demonstration of God's love for you. And if you need something more than that, you have serious entitlement issues. But I hope also, if you are weathering a difficult time, if you're weathering uncertainty, weariness in your life, that as we look at God in control, God sovereignly orchestrating even the death of his own son for his glory and the good of his people, that will give you encouragement. That if even in Christ's darkest moment, he could rest in the control and the loving sovereignty of his Father, that you can too. Follow along with me as I read Psalm 22. It says, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Jesus endured great suffering so that God would be glorified in the rescue of his people that he loves. As usual, I'd encourage us to remember, as we come to the text, we want to treat it with care, and we want to read this in the way that God intended us to read it. One is to understand the immediate historical context that David wrote this. We don't know precisely what situation in his life he was writing about when he wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we know that for David, he wrote these words saying, "This is true of me. This is how I feel." And yet we also understand that David was a prophet, that he was writing these words that in a sense, in some partial sense, applied to him, and yet ultimately were pointing to the greater David, the Messiah who would come from his line, who would fulfill in an ultimate, conclusive way these words. And thusly, they apply to us. We are united with Christ. He's the Savior that these words point to. And so we can take heart, understanding that these words were fulfilled in the one who saved us. With that in mind, what we're going to see here are three ways in which, by fulfilling the prophetic utterances of this psalm, Jesus shows us God's glory in the rescue of his people. The first is found in the first 11 verses of Psalm 22, which is this. By being abandoned, Jesus showed us that God was not abandoning his people. Verse 1 is stark. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a startling question. This is a question that, regardless of your familiarity with the Psalms, you may say, this rings a bell for me. Didn't Jesus say this? Yes, he did. We see it recorded in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, that Jesus, while hanging on the cross shortly before he died, uttered this verse. my God, why have you forsaken me? And there are a couple ways in which his utterance of this verse from the cross have been misinterpreted. One was immediately. Jesus recited this verse in Aramaic. That was the language that they spoke at the time. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that the people standing at some unspecified distance from the cross kind of misheard this. They heard him yelling something. And they said, is he calling Elijah? They misunderstood what was happening. They thought maybe that Jesus, in a last-ditch effort to be rescued, was pleading that Elijah would miraculously come down and save him from the cross. That was one way in which Jesus' utterance of Psalm 22, verse 1, was misinterpreted. The other way it's misinterpreted is by many people that I know, and I'm sure I did myself, in a modern context, when we read it in the scriptures. Because without understanding the context that Jesus is drawing from, we see what we think is Jesus, in desperation, expressing some kind of cynicism. Like Jesus hanging on the cross saying, oh great, God has abandoned me. Why in the world would you do this, God? My God, why have you forsaken me? I can't believe you would do this. What a jerk. Why do I deserve this? And I've heard this taught like Jesus was just kind of folding into his humanity at that moment and expressing a jadedness, a bitterness that is excusable because of the circumstances that he was enduring. And what we miss is the precise strategic nature of Jesus uttering this at this very moment. There was no lack of control. This was not a tailspin of depression. Jesus was very purposeful in quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. While hanging on the cross, his respiratory system, cardiovascular system were failing. And he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. I don't know about you, but when I'm in some sort of emotional tailspin, I do not express that through the recitation of scripture memory verses. And Jesus didn't do that either. It's not that Jesus thinks that God has abandoned him forever. By quoting this psalm, he's affirming his resolve to submit to the Father. He's remembering why he's hanging there. Because by quoting this psalm, Jesus is expressing the fact that he's bringing Psalm 22 to mind, and he knows exactly why he's hanging on that cross. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day. This is verse 2. But you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Things are bad. You're not helping. You're not intervening. And then verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. By starting the psalm this way, David, even speaking prophetically of Christ, is acknowledging very quickly that how his situation feels is not necessarily a good indicator of what's actually happening. We don't know what situation David was writing about in the immediate sort of lesser context of this psalm, but we know that David faced a lot of really rough, scary situations in his life. He was a fugitive, escaping into the woods with other fugitives. He was wrongly hunted by the king, later hunted by his son. A lot of bad stuff in his life. We don't know what the immediate context here is. But we know distinctly the greater context that David was pointing to as a prophet. Christ, in that moment when he quoted this psalm, hanging on the cross, suffering on our behalf. Even in doing so, he can cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, actually, I know that you haven't. I know that you're actually in control of this situation. It doesn't take him the whole psalm to get there. He starts there in verse 3. God, I'm crying out. I don't hear anything. Nothing is happening. And yet I know you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And then look at verses 4 and 5. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. This is a reminder of God's faithfulness despite dark circumstances. David, then Israel, then Jesus felt abandoned by God, but knew that God was always working out his plan for his people. He always came through for his people and he would do so again. Jesus understood that God's plan for rescue would not happen despite his crucifixion. Perhaps some of Jesus' more faithful disciples would have been thinking, I know this is bad, but maybe God can turn this around. But Jesus understood that God would fulfill his plan of rescue for his people, not despite his crucifixion, but because of it. He understood this was integral to the rescue of his people. Verses 6 and 7, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. This was happening to Jesus in that moment when he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. People were mocking him, saying, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you just come down from there? Why don't you have angels come rescue you? Oh, look, he's pleading with Elijah to come and rescue him. They all thought he failed. And we see that logic in verse 8. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. That is to say, let God deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The logic went like this. If Jesus was really God's anointed one, then wouldn't God save him from this? Doesn't the law teach us that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? Isn't this the ultimate sign of God's abandonment? Isn't it the ultimate anti-endorsement from God? But the abandonment of the Father for a time was the plan. Jesus was the only one who can endure this kind of abandonment as our substitute on our behalf. This abandonment happened so that we would not be abandoned. Jesus endured all this as a part of God's plan. Centuries earlier, David had written these words. And Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, saying, I understand that all this was the plan all along. We don't have to wonder if God loves us, because Jesus endured all of this strategically, purposely, on our behalf. In verse 3, we saw an important yet. Why have you abandoned me? Yet I know you're in control of all this. In verse 9, we see another important yet. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Again, he goes back to his situation. They're laughing at me, they're mocking me, they're scorning me. Yet, I know that this is not the beginning, middle, and end of my situation. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You've been in control since day one. Jesus Jesus understood, even in that moment of anguish, that he was abandoned to crucifixion. But it didn't prove that God didn't care. God had a distinct plan to rescue his people through Jesus' suffering. Jesus knew his suffering was not meaningless. The Father's plan for the Son's saving work didn't go awry. His abandonment showed God's faithfulness to his people. In a very real way, the Father abandoned the Son on the cross to show his love for sinners like us. Jesus' desertion on the cross meant that we could be welcomed. The pouring out of God's wrath for our sin meant that we didn't have to pay it. Jesus, by crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, was in fact simultaneously answering his own question. By quoting that psalm, he was affirming that he knew exactly why God was abandoning him. By being abandoned, Jesus shows us that God was not abandoning his people. Secondly, by suffering, Jesus showed that God was sovereign over his plan of salvation. Verses 12 and 13, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Jesus' situation looked grim. It looked futile. It looked like everything had gone totally out of God's control. His disciples were probably thinking that Jesus' death meant that God's plan had been derailed. It had been cut short. Things looked scary. Things looked uncertain. The metaphor of bulls surrounding him is apt here. That is to say, animals who were totally overpowering, against whom he had no chance. And in verse 14 and 15, things get even more bleak. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, as to say, a shard from a piece of pottery. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. David used this language in kind of a metaphorical sense to express his weariness, his desperation. He had to run from Saul for a long time. And yet this applied so much more literally, so much more profoundly to Jesus. His bones were being pulled out of joint, physiologically. His cardiovascular system was literally failing. His body was, in fact, actually shutting down. Jesus and his suffering was in a league of its own. We invented a new word, in fact, to describe the suffering, the level of suffering that Jesus endured. Excruciating. Literally, suffering from the cross. It's the reason why I'm very careful to not use the term excruciating about myself. It bothers my conscience. Because Jesus experienced not just the pain and agony of crucifixion, which was and is to this day the most gruesome and painful form of execution that a government has perhaps ever used, but was in fact experiencing also the pouring out of the Father's wrath for our sin in that same moment. Jesus' suffering was very real. In verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet. Again, this was figurative for David. he could say in a figurative way, they have pierced my hands and feet. That is to say, they've rendered me trapped or helpless. But for Jesus, this was literally true. They literally drove nails into his hands and feet. Verses 17 and 18. I can count all my bones. That is to say, I'm weary, I'm thin. You can count my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. In John 19:24, we see that this is literally true. The soldiers who crucified Jesus literally did this. They said, this clothing of his is too nice to just rip apart. Let's cast lots. It's like rolling dice, a game of chance to see who gets what. Like being born in Bethlehem, there are messianic markers, prophetic indicators like this throughout the Old Testament that Jesus had no control over. Jesus could not have manipulated these things to happen in order to force himself to align with the prophetic indicators of who the Messiah would be. He couldn't have made these things happen. And these kinds of signs, like the ones very specifically laid out here in Psalm 22, serve a couple purposes. One, they give us confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is. By fulfilling all of these messianic prophecies, it leaves no doubt that Jesus is the one that God's people were waiting for. Secondly, it shows that saving his people through the crucifixion, through the death, through the resurrection of Jesus was not a last-minute Hail Mary kind of effort. This was not Plan B. Jesus dying on the cross was not something that God had to work around, like a curveball and the things that he expected to happen, but was his plan all along. All of this stuff that happened to Christ, even by reciting verse 1 of Psalm 22, on the cross, Jesus was reaffirming the fact that everything was happening exactly according to plan. God's plan of salvation was being fulfilled distinctly in this moment. The Father was in control of the situation, no matter how dark, no matter how uncertain things seemed. By suffering, Jesus showed that God was sovereign over his plan of salvation. Thirdly and finally, by becoming helpless, Jesus ensured that the helpless would be made joyful and satisfied in God. Verse 19. Like the two yets that we saw earlier that were significant, we see this as also a turn. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. What's interesting here is in verse 19, he starts with a prayer. Oh God, these terrible things are happening to me. Don't be far away. But by verse 21, it turns into a declaration that he has done it. He's so assured of God's faithfulness that he doesn't say, rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen. He says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. There's no uncertainty here. He knows that even in his helplessness, God is doing exactly what he meant to do and will fulfill exactly what he has promised to fulfill, which we're going to see in the next several verses. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. There's no uncertainty here that the Father will rescue Jesus, that he will be vindicated. He knows that the saving work that he's accomplishing in that moment will lead to a reason to celebrate. A celebrate, not just a celebration for himself, but for the congregation, for the children of Israel. That is to say, God's people who would be redeemed through this saving work. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. Wow. This is a bold thing to say. From you, God, comes my praise. I will receive praise from you. Jesus' saving work led to the Father decreeing that praise for the Son would come from the people that he redeemed. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. That is to say, I will accomplish this. I will do what I set out to do. Verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Then jump down to verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. The satisfaction in God that Jesus purchased for us in his saving work is compared to a hungry person getting a meal. It's a longing that can only be satisfied in him, and that's primarily how this psalm culminates in characterizing what Jesus exactly accomplished through all this suffering. Satisfaction for God's people. That the hungry, those who hunger spiritually, would be satisfied. Verses 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. It's a shocking notion that this salvation was not just for the Jews, not just for the people of Israel. This gift of satisfying our deepest longing, this need that we would desperately, our desperate need to be reconciled to the God who created us, would be purchased for people of every nation, every ethnicity. Because Jesus is king, he can do this. The second part of verse 29, after he says, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship, he says, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. This salvation, this satisfaction is for everyone who humbles themselves before him, both the prosperous and the one who could not even keep himself alive. For the destitute of this world, for the wealthy of this world. By humbling themselves and coming to Christ in humility and repentance, they can all experience this satisfaction. Verse 30 says, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. That is to say, this will be passed down to people outside of his immediate generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. This salvation, this saving work that he was accomplishing, even in that moment, hanging on the cross, was not just for the people in his day, but for us. And what shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation? What shall they come and proclaim? That he has done it. To proclaim his righteousness is to proclaim that he has done it. Jesus didn't achieve a possible or theoretical salvation. He accomplished a definitive one. He has done it. He didn't wonder on the cross whether this was going to work, whether anyone would take advantage of this thing that he was doing. Jesus accomplished exactly what he set out to accomplish, which was to purchase, through his endurance of wrath on behalf of God's people, reconciliation, joy and satisfaction, a reason to celebrate, and a satisfying of our deepest longing for everyone who would call on him in humility and repentance. We don't have to wonder if God loves us. Because of how he demonstrated his redeeming, merciful love for us in Christ's saving work. No one was more conscious of this than Jesus himself by quoting Psalm 22, verse 1 from the cross. Even in his deepest anguish, he understood that God was, through Christ's suffering, showing his incredible mercy to rescue the people that he loved. Let's pray.